Amen, amen. It's so good to share God's word with you this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, if you're joining with us on campus this morning and you don't have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 842. 842, that's where we'll be this morning. We'd also encourage you to take that Bible home with you. We pray that you will study God's word throughout the week, and if you choose to worship with us on any given Sunday, bring that Bible with you as we study God's word together. Before we open up the word this morning, let us ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, as we come to you this morning, Lord, I pray that we would take the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 86, Lord, that we would ask you to teach us your ways, Lord. Let our hearts be united in delight towards you. Lord, whatever it is that you reveal to us through your word and through your spirit, Lord, I pray that faith would be our guide. Lord, that our faith and trust would be in you. And Lord, where there's places of confession and repentance and renewed trust in the gospel, Lord, we pray that that would happen in this place and with those joining with us online. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are halfway through our study through the book of Hosea, and I pray that it's been a beneficial study for you as we study, in many ways, a difficult text, if you will, but God is showing us his faithfulness time and time again. And so as we continue our time through the book of Hosea, really unpacking God's redeeming love for his people, I would encourage you, if you've not been able to be a part of all the messages, go to our church website, subscribe to the church podcast, pick up on those messages that you were not able to be a part of, because I think it'll be tremendously important for you as we continue to study through this passage. So we're going to look at all of Hosea chapter 8 this morning, and we find ourselves in a somewhat pivotal part of the book of Hosea. In many ways, this is the 11th hour. This is the point of no return. If God's people choose not to humbly submit themselves to the teaching of the Lord through the prophet Hosea, things are going to happen. And God in his grace, and I think that's important, every time God gives a warning, right, he has his holiness on one hand and his love on the other hand. These aren't competing with one another. They're united together. And so when we hear the warnings of God, we see that from a God who loves his people. And so we are going to see another warning again today. But again, these warnings are going to be escalating, because where we're at in biblical history is we know from historical point of view, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army is going to come from the north and is going to take over the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And here we're about 11 years before that. And so the time is ticking short, right? And when we think about years, right, we think about the divided kingdom's been happening roughly at this point for about 200 years. It seems like an extremely long time, but remember, in God's economy of time, that's just a short period. That's a day. That's a breath, right? And so we tend to think, oh, we got all the time in the world to make adjustments, right? Well, that's not the case. So we're about 11 years out from 722 BC when the Assyrian army comes in and takes over God's people and puts them into captivity. And so we find ourselves in that 11th hour, if you will. God's people need to make a change, and maybe that's where we're at this morning. That God in his grace has been giving warning after warning after warning, and through the book of Hosea, as we study this word, that you're seeing signs of God's warning me because he loves me. Now we have to make a choice. Are we going to choose to heed that warning and submit to him? And what is it that keeps getting God's people in trouble? What is it that gets you and I in trouble in life? It's self-reliance, right? There's a part of us, in all of us, that desires to call the shots, right? We want to call the shots. We want to run and rule our own lives. And that's exactly what keeps happening in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea has been ministering there, or will minister there, for 40 years. The prophet Hosea is the last prophet before Israel ceased to exist when the northern kingdom is taken over. So this is the last one, right? Praise be to God, we have Jesus, right? Jesus is coming. And he's already here, and he's coming again. And so we praise God for that. But in this point of biblical history, it's self-reliance that continues to get God's people in trouble, and it is self-reliance that will continue to get us in trouble. And so think about that idea of self-reliance. We'll see it unpack in Hosea chapter 8, and then after we finish verse 14, we'll talk about some takeaways as we wrap up. So we begin in verse 1 in a very similar way that Hosea 5:8 read. And it says this, set the trumpet to your lips, right? So there's a warning call that's happening. The army is coming. We're about ready to be attacked. Hosea is the one in the watchtower. He's the one on guard. Again, he's the one that's been prophesying to the people of God. He will for 40 years again. He's the one that's saying, hey, be careful. Watch out. Take notice. Things need to change. God is speaking to you. But deaf ear after deaf ear is happening within God's people. And the scripture says, again, God's concern for his people out of his love is, I need you to listen. And that's exactly what's happening here. The scripture goes on to say, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So think about a vulture for just a moment. We're familiar with turkey vultures, right? We live in Charleston, South Carolina. They're the ones with the red heads, right? In the Middle East and where Israel is at, that's not the case. They look similar to this. So you have a vulture. In the top picture is a vulture, how it flies. It looks kind of beautiful, right? And the scripture says that these vultures are basically flying around the house of the Lord. Now, they fly around, they swoop around. Why? Because they sense death. That's why they're flying around. So anytime you see a vulture flying around in Charleston, what is it sensing? It's sensing death is on the way. And I don't remember what the names of these people that study vultures. People do that, but that's amazing. But they can sense death for over 8 miles away. So they're sensing death, and so they're swooping and flying around. But what's the purpose of that swooping? They don't just want to swoop, right? They're ready to go in and get the meat, if you will. And so that's the bottom picture there. They're feasting. What's the scripture's teaching us is that the Assyrian army is like that vulture. They're swooping around, but they're looking for that moment where they can actually go in and feast on the death, the decay, in this case, of God's people. Now the question is, why? Why are they sensing death? The scripture says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. God's people are in trouble. Why? Because they're being disobedient to the Lord. They're sinning against the Lord. That the phrase there, transgressed covenant. Anytime you hear covenant language in scripture, everything points back to a relationship, right? God desires a relationship with his people. And so when you think about covenant, you think about relationship and what's happening. Remember what we saw in Hosea 1 through 3, this picture of Hosea and Gomer, his bride, his faithfully unfaithful bride. That is the picture here. God's people. God desires a relationship with his people, and they are being unfaithful. They are transgressing the covenant. The scripture goes on to say that they rebelled against God's law. They were doing what they were not supposed to be doing. They were being disobedient. And the scripture says in verse 2, to me they cry. So talking about the people of Israel. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Verse 3, Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So in their spiritual blindness, in their self-reliance, they claim something that isn't true. They say, we cherish the Lord. We cherish you, Lord. But the reality is that they're spurning against the Lord. The good here is God himself. They're rejecting God. So on one hand, in their self-reliance, they're saying, we cherish you. But on the other hand, what's happening is they're actually rejecting him. Not only that, in self-reliance, they're selecting their own leaders. So they're calling the shots, if you will. We see that in verse 4, the first part. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princesses, but I know it not. So they're disregarding God's will. They're making decisions based on what they want, what they desire, what they see. And if you look at the history of Israel for just a moment, remember, it was God's people that saw the other nations around them and said, hey, we need to be like them. We need an earthly king, right? Rejecting their heavenly king. We need an earthly king. We want to be like other nations. And remember how they elected Saul, if you will. Everything was the outside, right? He looked like he played the part. But where did that get them? It got him in massive trouble. And the very next king that God raises up is David. Now, David wasn't perfect by any means. But God shows us something extremely important in how David came to the throne. God says, I see the heart. I see the heart. And think about how we decide things in life, especially when it involves people. When we think about leadership, we think about those who are the most charismatic, right? The ones who can put on a great show, the ones who can attract the crowds, the ones who are in the in crowd, if you will. What is it that you can do for me? And if you can do for me, then that's the one I want. And what do we bypass in the whole process? One, we bypass what is it that God truly wants? What is it that God truly wants? And I think this is an important lesson for us. When we think about who's getting voted in and out, I don't want to go on this rabbit trail, but I think it would be important for us to realize this because sometimes we misunderstand proper theology. We are not, I got to be real careful here. God has not commanded us to vote, right? That's important. Do we have the freedom and the choice and the privilege? Absolutely. But God has not commanded us to do that. What has he commanded us to do? He's commanded us to seek his will. He's commanded us to delight in him, right? And so there are times where maybe instead of being burdened with the command to vote, which is not true, we should be burdened with the truth of what? Seeking the Lord. What is the heart of God in the process? And regardless of who is elected, we're commanded to do what? We're commanded to pray for them. We're commanded to make sure that we do our role to reflect the light of the gospel. Now that in and of itself will radically bring about tension in our life because we've been misplaced. Again, God has not commanded us to do a lot of the things that we think he has, but God has commanded us to seek the will of the Lord, to pray for those in leadership, regardless if we care for them or not, right? And that's what's happening. God's people, time and time again, are not consulting the Lord. Why? Because of self-reliance. We want to be judged. We want to do what we think is right. We want to bring these people into power because we think they're going to give us what we need, right? But not only that, in self-reliance, they're creating their own gods. Verse 4, the second part, into verse 6. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. Now, or how long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. And so these people, the people of God, their lives were full of worship, but it was false worship. And they spent a lot of money on this. When the scripture says that these craftsmen made these things, these are the finest craftsmen that were known at the time. And so you talk about the investment that is happening in here. And the scripture says that you are creating all these things, but they're not God at all. Now, we live in America, right? We don't worship a golden calf, or we don't worship calves. But there are other things we do worship. There's things that we invest a lot of time. We think about sports. We think about work. We think about all kind of relationships, achievements, recognition, all these other things. We worship those. Why? Because in self-reliance, we think that those things are going to give us what we need. The reality is, anything that you cherish, right, above the Lord, that is a false idol. That is something that you're choosing to worship, but that thing will never satisfy you. Your most cherished idols are made by you, and they're made by me. They come from the depths of our own hearts, the places that we feel like will give us security and fulfillment and approval and all those things. And God says, in your self-reliance, you're going the wrong way. And then God says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? It's kind of like, how long will the guilty go unpunished, right? That's kind of what that's telling us. They treat these things like they're God, but they're not. And then in verse 7, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. This particular verse happens throughout places within the scripture, and it's reminding us that all actions have consequences. Like this idea of sowing in the wind is a positive thing, but in this case, it's a very negative thing. Think about it like this. Think about a gentle breeze for just a moment. Right? A gentle breeze. You go throughout your day, and you'll get that gentle breeze, and most often, gentle breezes go unnoticed, right? You don't really acknowledge those things too much. So is it with little sin, right? A little bit of sin, right? A little bit of adjustment according to God's word. That's not that big of a deal. It's not going to cause any harm. But that gentle breeze becomes noticed when it becomes what? A whirlwind, right? A tornado. Nobody recognizes the gentle breeze, but everybody recognizes a tornado. The same is true when you think about sin. That little sin that you think is dormant, that nobody's going to know about, sooner or later, is going to be what? It's going to bring about tremendous consequence. And sometimes it's the small sins that bring about the greatest consequences, right? And that's what's happening here. God's people are thinking, oh, it's okay. It's all good. But they're not going to benefit from their sin. The scripture says, the standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So God is saying, there's going to be no benefit in you living in sin. For one, it's not going to grow. And if it does grow, the crop that was grown is not going to be partaked by you, but somebody else is going to come in and devour it. And that's exactly what happens with the Assyrian army when they come in. Not only that, in self-reliance, they lost their identity. Verses 8 through 10, the scripture says, Israel is swallowed up already. They are among the nations as useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, though Ephraim is Israel again. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So the picture is the people of God think that in order to get their security, they have to pay Assyria off, right? So they make this gift to Assyria to somehow say, okay, if we pay them enough, they're going to give us protection. They're going to give us safety. And that's not true. As they've gone to these other places, Assyria, in the process, they're losing their identity. That's what's happening here. their distinguishing marks as God's people are beginning to wane away. Their status is being removed. The thing that they once cherished so much, and again, God's people cherish their identity, is now being lost. Think about it like this. Great-grandma's china, right? Fine china. Great-grandma's fine china gets passed on to the next generation. Maybe cherish it, right? But sooner or later, what happens to great-grandma's fine china? It ends up in a rugged box sitting in the garage, right? Maybe some of y'all have that, right? You lose sight of what one generation cherished now gets lost in the process. Why? Because you've lost your identity. The scripture says that God's people are like a wild donkey wandering alone. A wild donkey has no purpose, right? They're not tamed. And they're wandering alone. Donkeys need a partner, right? And what is the scripture saying here is God's people need a partner. But they're going out and they're hiring all these other things, these other people, these other partners, but I am the true partner. I am the faithful one. And so in their self-reliance, they're losing their identity. All the safety nets that they purchased, they're not safety nets at all. And then in their self-reliance, the answer that they sought was actually their problem. So how are they going to solve this problem? Verse 11, scripture says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. So what's happening here? They thought the answer was more spiritual activity, right? But more spiritual activity never addresses the sin of the heart. It only fed their fleshly desires even more. Those places of altars that were supposed to be the worship of the Lord were places where they indulged more in the flesh. And the scripture says that if I were to write the Ten Commandments 1,000 times, you would think it would be what? Strange. You would think it would be foreign. It reminds me of the book of Nehemiah, when God's word was hidden in the wall, and Nehemiah finds it, and all of a sudden he realizes God's people have gotten away. Why? Because they are not recognizing the word of the Lord. And so these sacrificial offerings, these love gifts, if you will, that were to be given to worship the Lord, are only to be given to worship themselves. And then we close with this in verse 13 and 14. Now he, speaking of the Lord, will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Egypt was the first place that God's people were in bondage, right? Go back to Exodus. And so he's not saying that Egypt is going to take them over, but just like you were in captivity in Egypt, the Assyrians were going to hold you in captivity. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her stronghold. So in their heart, they said, we want to call the shots. We want to be our own God. The palaces that they build with their own hands, the fortified cities that they built and staffed with their own people, thinking that this would be what they needed. And God says, nope, all of those things, because of your self-reliance, those strongholds will be removed. God in his grace is warning his people. The question is, are we listening? The trumpet has been sounded multiple times. Are God's people listening? The gentle breeze is blowing and nobody is noticing it, but the tornado is coming. And no one will ever forget it. So what are our takeaways this morning? As we think about self-reliance and ask yourself these things as we walk through these three places of self-reliance, you can rely on religious activity. In your self-reliance, you can choose to rely on your religious activity. The question is that really what you want to do? Is it really going to give you what you think it's going to give you? Jesus tells a story that addresses this very thing, this idea of religious activity. In Luke 18, this amazing parable, the scripture says he, speaking of Jesus, also told this parable. A parable is a story that has spiritual implications, and that's what's happening here. He tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So you have a group of people that are trusting in their religious activity, thinking that they're better than everybody else. That word contempt explains exactly that, that they made it tough for everybody else. That they thought that they were better. They were looking down on them. And we're going to find out who these people are. It's that attitude of pride that my religious activity is what's going to seal the deal. It's what's going to put me ahead of you in the line. So the Pharisee that we find in verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. So you have a Pharisee and a tax collector. And they're praying, right? Praying was a common practice in the temple. And what we find with this Pharisee, a Pharisee is the one who studies God's word, right? On the outside, they look great. They live a moral life, if you will. They're quote-unquote good people, right? And so the Pharisee deserved to be in the temple, if you will. But the tax collector, the one who nobody liked, he's the one that not only collected taxes, but often collected more than what he was supposed to collect. Nobody liked this person. And this person had no business whatsoever coming into the temple. But both of them are there. So you have the Pharisee who's on the varsity team, right? He's the captain of the team, if you will, and the tax collector nobody wants to be a part of. He's a thief. And then in verse 11 and 12, the scripture says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So this Pharisee, who's supposed to be praying to the Lord, is really praying to himself. Look at all I've done. I'm so glad I'm not like this other person. I go above what the law requires. I fast twice a week, not just once a year. I fast twice a week. I give. I'm going to make sure people know that I give. So this Pharisee is showing that himself, that he is better than everybody else. And the issue with the Pharisee, right, the religious person who believes that religious activity is going to be what you need, they need the sinner, don't they? They need the person sitting next to them to be worse than them. Why? Because it makes them feel better. And so they actually enjoy when people are living in sin, because for them, they can look at them and say, ah, I'm glad I'm not like them. And so that's what we have here. We have this nasty deception of the heart and self-reliance. They're relying on religious activity to prove that they're better and they're right with God. Then we get to verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen, the tax collector, according to the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, had no business being in the temple because they were ceremonially unclean, because they dealt with a lot of the Gentiles, and that was no-no. And yet, this tax collector is in the presence of the Lord in the temple, recognizing who he is and who the Lord is. And you see tremendous humility. Humility to the point where he couldn't even look up to heaven. And he calls it what it is. God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. You see humility with the tax collector. You see pride with the Pharisee. In verse 14, Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified, talking about the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee's pride is what condemned him. The tax collector's humility is what saved him. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says it like this in Matthew 7. Listen to the words of Jesus, very strong, very to the point. They cut to the heart. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. That's an important phrase. The one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these people, these Pharisees, prided themselves on religious activity. They profess the name of the Lord. They speak truth. They oppose evil. They promote good. And at the end of their life, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. Why is that? Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus says this. This people, the Pharisees, the ones who are relying on religious activity, he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So all of that religious work, because their heart is not right with the Lord, because they have not placed their faith in him, all of that is meaningless. All of that is in vain. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, when Jesus says that, I want to know what that answer is. What is the will of my Father? Is it all the things that I do, right? Is that God's will? When it comes to salvation, is that God's will for me? No, Jesus clearly states out what God's will is for us when it comes to salvation in John 6, 40. For this is the will of my Father. Now we're getting ready to get the answer. This is important. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Do you see what the will of the Father is? Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Self-reliance never gets you there, but humble submission to the Lord will get you there. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second thing, in self-reliance, you can rely on man's wisdom, right? If you want to prepare your life in that way, in self-reliance, you can rely on man's wisdom. What does God's word say about this? Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, attacks this idea here, talking about wise planning, if you will. In James 4, verse 13, the scripture says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. In the original Greek, we really get the heart of this self-reliance. It says it like this: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade, and we will make a profit. Right? This person has it all figured out, right? They've laid out the course. In all of this, he sets the schedule, today or tomorrow. He sets the path. We will go to such and such a place. He sets the timetable. Spend a year there. He sets the activity. We're going to trade. He sets the outcome, and we will make a profit. This person is thinking about themselves from their perspective. This isn't a bad plan, if you will. But what makes it a bad plan is what is not said, but what is not said. I think I said that same thing. It's not what is said, it's what's not said. God is nowhere in the picture, right? This person is doing their thing based on self-reliance. The word say there is in the present active tense, meaning that is the course of their life. Every single day, if you will. I'm making decisions based on what I think I need. Verse 13, they're talking about today, tomorrow, next year, if they have control, right? Think about how we live our lives in self-reliance. We feel like we control all the aspects of life. Verse 14, the scripture says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Then he asks the question, what is your life? That's a great phrase. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. We don't know what the future holds, right? The issue is not planning, but wise planning. Planning with God in the picture. You see, in verse 14, James is addressing the sin of presumption. Like, I've got all these things laid out. All these things are going to happen according to what I've done. And here's the reality. A pre-planned life void of God will lead to an unprepared life when the future happens differently than you expected it, right? Think about that. Life happens and you have zero control over it, except for where you're going to place your faith. Who are you going to seek wisdom from? Verse 15, the scripture says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's a reminder to us that the duration of our life is in the Lord's hand. If the Lord wills, we will live. So is the direction of our life. It's in his hands as well. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And so James is confronting the sin of self-reliance. He closes in verse 16 and 17. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Who is James talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you and I, as followers of Christ, can live exactly this way. Self-reliance, doing what we want. Go back to that question. What is your life? Your life is a gift from God. Your life is bought with a price. And your life has an eternal purpose. Do you live your life like that today? I'm afraid that many of us have bought into that old Frank Sinatra song that says, I did it my way, I did it my way. If that is the mantra of your life, you're missing the point. Who will you choose to trust? The psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. So the self-reliance of relying on man's wisdom. And lastly, in self-reliance, you can rely on a faulty foundation. At the end of your life, you have to do, what is it that the foundation of your life is, right? What is your true foundation today? Is it based on what you do? Is it based on your career? Is it based on what you have, the things that you can control? Or is the foundation of your life Jesus Christ? At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words in Matthew 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Think about this. There are some tremendous similarities in these builders. They both were building their lives on a foundation, right? They both hear the same words. Their lives will be tested, both of them. But the difference is, one built their life on the foundation of a rock. The other one built their life on the foundation of a sand. And the sand may be fun to play in, but it's never a good idea to build your life on. Jesus is the only solid foundation for your life. And so you will not only face the test of the tests that come in this life, right? If it be bad health or whatever it is. But ultimately, the ultimate test is the test of judgment, right? When you stand before the Lord, what is it that allows you entrance into heaven? It's the foundation, Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation that will stand at the time of judgment. The question is, how do I build my life on the right foundation? How do I do that? Well, in a parallel passage in Luke 6, Jesus says it like this in Luke 6, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. What are the three things that Jesus points out here? One, you got to come to Jesus, right? If you don't come to Jesus, you're not building on the right foundation. So you have to submit your life to Jesus. Surrender your life to Jesus. Place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then it says that you need to hear. You need to hear his words. In other words, there's going to be a lot of distractions in life, right? But the only voice that matters the most that we get through his word and through his Holy Spirit is the words of the Lord. So we need to constantly build our lives on him. And so Jesus is going to confront us with our distractions time and time again. Because again, we're not immune to trying to build our lives on self-reliance. And then the last one, obey. Obey what the word says. The only thing that stopped the foolish man from building on the rock is he didn't obey. He heard the same word, but he didn't obey the Lord. I love the fact that Jesus has not left us to ourselves to figure out life, right? He has given us his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit. The question is, will we every day root ourselves deep in him, or we choose in pride to be self-reliant? The scripture says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Be a wise home builder today. Why? Because the storm is coming, and the storms are coming. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand? Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. God is warning us today. The trumpet has sounded time and time and time again. The question is, are we listening? Or are we going to be like the people in the Old Testament, stiff-necked, right? In our self-reliance, we're going to live life based on religious activity. We're going to live life based on our own wisdom. Or we're going to live life based on the foundation that we think is best. Or are we going to choose to rely on the Lord, to trust in him? If you're a follower of Christ, if you're relying on yourself, your life will not have the peace that God wants you to have. It will not have the joy that God wants you to have. You're not going to lose your salvation. Ephesians 1, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. But God wants us to experience not only eternal life, but abundant life. And how does that happen? As we humble ourselves before him day in, day out. Now for you, if you're not a follower of Christ and you're living your life on self-reliance, if it be religious, if it be wisdom in your own wisdom, or if it be on a faulty foundation, because you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when that judgment comes, you will have no place to stand. And unfortunately for you, your time will be done, and you will have eternity separated from the one who loves you dearly. So I implore you, please today receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're a follower of Christ today and you realize, man, I've been building a lot of my life on myself, confess your sin, repent of your sin. Remember, life is a gift. Your life has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your life has eternal purposes. Eternal purposes. Let us not rob God of the glory that he's due because we're choosing to live life on our own.